to preaching. They were multiplying to teaching. They were multiplying to sharing through communion. They met as frequent as they can, and the scripture is very clear. Every time when they met, they broke bread, they discussed the apostolic creed and the apostolic doctrine, all right? And what was it that they were at the center of their conversation? The word. So the very fact that we have to even do this now to remind people, not just here, but I suppose in every church, this is to be the challenge, that we have to turn, you know, a midweek into a discussion. We have to give you some papers. We have to use Psalms 19 as the center of discussion. We're going to give you some pointers to get along with. You understand that? You see, so much of the self-help, so much of the, sorry to use the word, so much of the pumping, you know, has to be done in our modern days. And so the... we need to understand that these are the indicators, these are the indexes that test us. All right. So sadly, sometimes that, you know, when we sit together, we're kind of like waiting, you know, for the guy to be in charge to start, someone who is gifted and someone who is called to be the one to start off. Well, we'll see. We'll kind of test one another here. All right. We test one another, and so our Wednesday meetings will be, as Eugene was sharing, more towards that. All right. Well, something is up in the devotion column of the site. All right, a devotion has been up. A new devotion got posted. Since last night? Okay, so it's up. It's a pretty lengthy one. I would encourage you to read it. It's very dear to my heart, and so it's a little bit of a hard reading, this one, but go for it and read it through again and again. Tremendous and precious things is there concerning the veil. All right, and if you go to it and read it, I have an opening statement in devotion that says that I believe that as the age draw close, I think more and more there will be two groups of people that will begin to emerge in the church in the last days. It is an ongoing thing. But as the age draw close, I believe that there will be two groups of Christian in the church worldwide that will start to emerge. One that will stand before the veil. One that will always be standing before the veil. How many of you know that we are not meant to stand before the veil? Our lives is to go behind the veil. We are to live within the veil. And the next group of men and women in the last days will be those that have lived and spent reasonable, considerable of time and life and experience within the veil. That is going to be the two groups of people that will more and more be found in the church of the last days. All right, and go and have a read, and I don't know whether that will be a sharing. I was just thinking that that is enough really to get you guys going and stimulate your heart. All right, and okay, now I want to take you this morning and continue where we left off last Sunday. I have intended, as I said to you, that I want to consider with you the issue of sonship. I shared with you that the theme of which I took was from Hebrews and the second chapter. You may want to turn to it, just have a look just before we pray. Hebrews and the second chapter. And this is where I know that you may be familiar with it. It's better that I kind of read it for you. It's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. All right, many, or bringing many sons to glory. All right, and so this is the ultimate end of your salvation. That is the ultimate conclusion of all of God's redemptive work and redemptive grace for all of our lives. It's God bringing us, all right, into a sonship life. So that has been, wow. All right, there's another preaching going on. All right, so bringing many sons unto glory. I'm hoping to get into some areas with you in this whole theme of sonship. I know that many of us have knowledge of it, but I want to explore areas with you that I have not, personally, I've not gotten into it, but this has come to me in a very new way. All right, so I want to share this with you. So we're going to be moving from portions of scriptures here and there this morning, shall we? But just before we pray, I want you to turn. You may remember that we read John 10, okay? We read John 10. I want you to go with me to John 5 at this time. As in the gospel, when I say John, of course, into John 5 and have it opened. So, Lord, we are thankful that in such times like this, and how you are bringing things before the church and for the purpose of maturing and bringing sons unto glory. And we need to see this more so than ever before. So Lord, bear it to us and begin to show to us, Lord, step by step, as some of us who have little or more of understanding, regardless of wherever we are, Lord, we are needing this because of the time, because of your purpose, because of the church that you are building. So, Lord, let this be amongst us the demonstration of this reality, how much that we do realize of our sonship inheritance, how much do we know of this participation for ourselves on a daily basis, and that we can spend all the days of our life and yet not know that we've never demonstrated, we've never expressed our lives truly as sons unto the Father. We've never been able to comprehend nor share nor participate in the sonship life of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. There are dimensions and measure that we need to comprehend. We pray that times like this, you begin to make great deposit, and even if it is just a small fragment, Lord, that will suffice, and that will stimulate, and that will engender, Lord, our appetite to cause us to seek you before you. So, Lord, thank you again. So bear to us once again your word, your counsel, Lord, how we need your spirit to enlighten, to teach us, and begin to work in our hearts, most of all, because in the end is the issue of our heart. Thank you so much again. So, Lord, bless this and glorify yourself again through the ministry of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word that, of course, I put up here on Sunday was the word in the incarnation. All right? And, of course, the word incarnation is not in the scripture, but it is being given through the history of the church as to be the word known or to mean the word make flesh. All right? Jesus was the word make flesh. Jesus was the Son of God incarnated or make flesh or came in bodily form. Sometimes we use the word, all right, in bodily formed amongst us. All right, that's the word incarnation. Very, very important word, all right, and absolutely precious. I always say that the birth of Jesus is natural. There's nothing that is miraculous about the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born like any other baby on earth. He was conceived for 9 months in the womb of Mary, and he went through a natural birth. The birth of Jesus is not a miracle. The conception of Jesus is the miracle. All right? But sometimes, conveniently, we always say that the miraculous birth of Jesus, all right, or the birth of Jesus is a miracle. Well, in a way, true, but contextually, technically, the birth of Jesus is not a miracle. It's like any other normal birth, all right, as some of you mothers will know. But the conception of Jesus was miraculous. Why? Because he was conceived through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. All right, the Spirit of the Godhead. He was not through the agency of the seed of a man. He was through the agency of the seed of the Holy Spirit. All right, his conception. And that's what makes the incarnation such a mystery. All right, sometimes we call it the mystery of the incarnation. How is it possible that God would commit his Son through the process or through the mystery of the incarnation? He conceived the life of his Son in a human form, and thereby Jesus took on not only as Son of God, but he took on as Son of Man. So Jesus was given a human body. Jesus had a human form. All right? Very important. I want you to see this. And now, and that's where we understood as we read the gospel, in particular the four gospels, we begin to see the life of Jesus live and demonstrated and express and show forth in human forms, in human nature, in a human face, with a human body, with human nature, with a human spirit, with a human behavior, with human, with all the five natural senses that makes the human body the human body. All right? So you find in the four gospel all of the facets of the life of Jesus came through in human form. All right? So I'll put a bracket here. Let me put this word up here for you. So the other word for the word incarnation is this word, humanity of God. All right? The humanity of God. God in human form. All right? Very important word here. Okay? Now, one of the things in which we read previously in John 10 is that the moment when Jesus took on human form, it was okay as far as Jesus was a baby. But even that, how many of you know that? There was a satanic assault. There was an adversarial dimension to the life of Jesus, which is unlike any other child being born on the earth. No child was born as Jesus was born. Why was it that his birth, even as an infant in the hands of Mary and Joseph, has such provocation to the governmental powers of his days? Why was his birth such a threatening thing and has such a violent provocation? Most of us know that in the end, he was being pursued by King Herod, and upon hearing that this Messiah is to be born and he is now in human form and in the form of a baby, so that kind of like drove Herod into such, you know, indescribable insecurity that he wanted to have this child killed and wiped out, you know, right out of the picture, so that he will never have to face the threat of one day being dethroned as the king over Jerusalem. And so, of course, we all then know what happened, the fleeing of Jesus as an infant into Egypt, and that gave rise to the search for that infant and all children that were below 2 years of age. It seems, according to consensus, I'm not too sure historically, it seems that they were more than 10,000 babies that whole period. So almost 10,000 infants and babies were slaughtered. They were murdered. All right? So there's a word for it. There's an infantile, is it? Yeah. So they were just slaughtered. They were just murdered. And all because of the birth of this coming, of this whole incarnational presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I just want you to know that that was even before Jesus ever developed. But just as it was at the very beginning that such violence and chaos has preceded his growing, but the years that were to follow, the growing of Jesus, the developing in all of its physical form and features, and the human life of Jesus brought tremendous opposition, brought such offense that Israel have never seen before since the days of the prophets. All right? And Israel has not had a prophetic voice for 500 years. And here truly is the prophet of the heavens. He was the prophet of the Godhead. And it provoked and it brought such offense of such a kind. Jerusalem and the surrounding region never had rest as long as Jesus was standing, as long as he was walking, as long as he was talking and speaking, and as long as he was in his full humanity. There was something about the incarnation that was absolutely offensive to the establishment. It was offensive to the religious, more so to the religious community of Israel, all right? Not to the publicans, not to the prostitutes, not to the lepers, not to the sick and the afflicted and the demon-possessed. They were the ones that in the end receive the providence and all of the provisions of God in their lives. All right? And you read the parables of the kingdom, Jesus have to use that in order to humiliate the religious community of his time. All right? Now, this is the point I want you to get. All right? That the incarnation was such an offense, but little did the Jews knew. They didn't know it, but this was nothing new. That God was faithful to what he began. That God stuck to his original intention. And you know how blind sometimes religion can be to men? And of all people, his own Jewish people on earth, they should have known the scripture. And what scripture would that be? It's Genesis chapter 1. And of all people on the face of the earth, who would have known better that man was created by God? And when man was created by God, there was only one intention why God created man. And it was not known to any other religion, to any other races or people on the face of the earth. It was first known to the Jews. They were the one that were given the scriptures, the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torahs. All right, the first five books of the Old Testament, as you all may know. They have it in the synagogue. They have read it three generations, that man was created in what? Come on. We all know it. We were created in the image of God, and in his likeness we were created. So listen, so when God brought his son in human flesh or in human form, what God was saying was that I'm basically having to restore the humanity of God. Jesus was going to be the restoration of the humanity of God. Because man was supposed to be created in the image and the likeness of God. Meaning what? Man is supposed to share God's nature. God created the universe. He created the galaxies. He created creation. But he couldn't share his nature with creation. He created the birds, the sky, the sea, the mountains, the valleys, the vegetations. All of this declare the marvel and the wonder of God's creation. Psalms 19, by the way, rejoices that in the first five verses. But none of his creation can share his nature. They declare all of God's creative power, God's attributes, as they say. God is good. God is almighty. God, is omnipotent. God is all-powerful, almighty. That's all there. But it is with men that God intended to share his nature. So this whole instrument called human, this whole thing that we call humanity, was a God device, intelligent. It was a God device initiative. And look at what this word has become today. Look at what happened to this word here, guys. Look at this word here. Look at this word, humanity, today. Look at what he has become. That's why we have word called inhuman. We have this thing called dehumanizing. Isn't it? Every Jew who ever survived the Holocaust would tell you this. The first thing that Jewish people have suffered throughout the century, number one thing that they have to go through is the dehumanization. Is to make them less than humans. They have to suffer the process throughout time. And it culminated in what is known as the Holocaust that happened through the hands of one of the most highest form of civility, the highest form of European culture. And who are they? Germans. While men were listening to their Beethovens and their Mozarts, and he was sending hundreds and thousands of Jews to the incinerator, shooting them with live bullets, while they were just last night sitting down with their families enjoying the Mozarts and the Beethovens and the Schuberts, committed by the highest culture known in European history. And what's the thing that they do to the Jews for the longest period of time? Dehumanize them. So if you read the history of all the Jewish experiences and all of the pogroms and all of the sufferings of the Jews, they always tell you this. The first thing that they do to us is they dehumanize us. They make us less than human. We become subhuman. And once we can believe that we are not that human, we are subhuman, we are dehumanized, then they come in to what? They come in to annihilate us, because it's easy to kill people that are less than human. You can't kill someone who is fully human, because it's just unbearable. It's unbearable for young German soldiers to shoot professors, to shoot physicians, to shoot doctors, to shoot government ministers. You understand what I'm saying? But when you dehumanize a people until they become dogs, and they are worse than dogs, then these young German boys and girls, boys with their guns and with their Rugers, they can do that because they're not human. The animals, so they can fire their guns and empty their guns on their heads because they're not humans. And this is the gift of God's creation, the humanity of God. Man was to be the very humanity of God. Human is not to belong to any other persuasion. Human was not to be given to any pursuit. Human was not to belong to any form of thoughts of human ingenuity and making. Human was not supposed to be, put there in the pedestal of human achievement, and they are good in this and that and the other. No, humanity was to be owned by its owner. God is the creator. God is the beginning and the initiative of humanity. Are we listening here? Some of us who are sitting here, salvation through Jesus Christ is to make you more human. And we spend an entire lifetime as Christians sitting in a church learning how to be human. You know how many Christians today, they're still not human? We still don't know how to live our humanity. We still have no understanding of our humanity. You know how many men still don't know what it means to be a man? Let alone being a husband. Let alone being a father. And let alone being even a grandfather. So many of us, we still don't know how to be human. And this is one of the downfall. And this is what I shared with you is so lacking in the church. All right? And there are trajectories we can go, but let's put our minds here together, all right? I don't want to go to these trajectories. I mentioned about what has come through the charismatic movement, what has come all through the ages of the church in revivals, in renewers. So my question has always been, has it restored in a greater way our humanity? has the gospel of Jesus Christ, has the workings of the Holy Spirit, has the teaching of the scripture that we give ourselves, being a journey for all of us in the greater realization of our humanity that is indeed of God. Are you listening? So the very thing in which provoked the Jews and became an offense of such a deep kind that eventuated the death of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, was to be visited or awaited Jesus on the cross. He knew this. Jesus knew the day when consciousness rose within him. And this is one of the great debate or one of the great study in scriptures and theology. When did Jesus ever was conscious of his mission? Some say by the time he was 12 years old, because we understood he went to the temple and started to debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I like to believe that perhaps even before he was 12 years old, he was already starting to have that consciousness of truly his identity, that he was more than just in this human form, that there was a life that was surging and beating behind his chest that was other than himself. The presence of the Father, the comfort of the Father, the Spirit of the Father, the voice of the Father, the life of the Father, the soul of the Father, the mind of the Father was starting to take predominance in him. Has to be for him to act and behave like this at the age of 12 to the point that worried even his physical or his earthly parents. That I have business of which I am to take care of. Who would talk like that at 12 years old? But he understood, all right, that as he grew, he understood that he was to be, listen, the restoration of that which began so long ago. That humanity at the Garden of Eden that has been wrecked and broken and fractured by sin. Jesus now is to come to demonstrate, listen, very important, truly what this humanity of God looks like. Got the point? And why is it that if he is the restoration of God's original plan, then why are the Jews so upset with the incarnation? You think, Wednesday would be a good talking point for this. Why were they upset? Why were they so provoked? Why were they so angry? Why would they turn into even a murderous spirit if they knew the scripture that this Messiah is the restoration of the very original intention of God, that man was to be created in the image and the likeness of God, that the whole purpose of humanity was for the sharing of God's nature. Think now, take this home and begin to meditate on this. So now that he has come, now let's read chapter 5 of John, if it is already now before you, breaking in verse 17 of John's Gospel 5, verse 17 onward. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And that was the tricky part all through his life. He was not there to trick no one, but this was the thing that became at the heart of the offense. that he claims sonship, which means invariably to Jewish mind, calling God his father. Remember I told you that it is in Judaistic, in Judaic practices, in Judaism, in rabbinical Judaism, all right? They don't call God father in their prayer. I'll come to that later at some point. Never, all right? So the, if you were to refer even to the Old Testament, all of the Psalms that record will not give to you prayers like what Jesus taught for the first time while he was on earth. He said, when you pray, this is how you pray. Our Father. Do you know that that was about to just blow every Jewish mind apart? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus was breaking into a ground. He was pioneering something. He was beginning the process and teaching men and women what this whole coming of Jesus as God's Son is going to be. It's going to restore the humanity of God. It's going to bring human lives, human beings, human form like you and I, and bring us into a relational reality. What's the use of being a human that has a relationship with God of which we don't understand what that relationship is? So Jesus have to communicate to his Jewish people that that relationship and that true humanity as to why we're here on earth is to be shared relationally between a son and a father. It's the greatest foundation of a relationship. Greatest. God employ this whole understanding of the Father and the Son. How many of you know that that bespeak of his intrinsic nature as God? Of all of the metaphors that God chose for himself in his own existence, he chose to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He should have just chose husband, wife, and son. Yes or no? He should have just chose father, mother, and son. He chose what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was the whole expression of his Godhood. This was at the center of what? Fellowship. So Jesus consistently, all through his life, stayed and maintained that sonship and that relationship with the what? With who? With the Father. He never took on anything. However that he suffered, in fact, we're going to talk about the suffering. Though he was a son, but learned he obedience by the thing that he suffered. He didn't need to be, he didn't need to suffer to be a son. That's why Oswald Chambers is so fond of always saying that Jesus did not need to suffer in order to prove that he was son. He was a son. But if he was a son, if our humanity is going to take on the sonship of Jesus, then suffering is going to be required. Ever since you became a Christian, guys, why are you suffering? It's so that, listen, it's so that suffering can restore your humanity. Suffering can restore truly our humanity of God in us. And one of the most disservicing things that the church has done in recent years is to remove suffering out of our theology. Is to have no teaching on suffering. Now listen, be careful when I'm saying suffering. Sometimes it's almost as if some people seem to think that, you know, the more I suffer, the better I am. No, not necessary. Suffering doesn't guarantee that you become a better person. Jews have suffered. They went through the Holocaust. And today, the nation of Israel and Jewish people are more hardened towards God than ever before. Haven't they suffered? Did they set them free? No. But listen, but if you are to understand the whole process of sonship, because it is this, it is in this sonship that holds the key to our humanity. I say again, it is the issue of sonship that will hold the key to our humanity. How we are as a human will be judged by how much of understanding we have come into as a son. How we actually mature in our humanity is based on how much we have lived truly as a son. How we have matured truly in our humanity is dependent on how much we have participated in that son's life. They are interconnected. There's a symbiotic relationship here. And that's why God chose to give to us through salvation. He wants to save us. He wants to redeem us. And the pattern in which He chose to redeem us is through the life of the Son. That's why for you and I who are saved, what's the ultimate goal of our salvation? Sonship. What is the destiny to everything that God is bringing us into? Sonship. What is the kingdom have? What is the kingdom looking like in our lives? The Son. Because without the Son, there is no reigning. There is no ruling of the Father over our human life. The Son is the one that introduced the very reign of God into our humanity. That's why the greater as we develop in our human form, no spiritual experiences is to make you a lesser human. No spiritual experiences of any kind in your life is to make you less human. And today, for many, we can sit in the church and yet have not truly mature in our humanity. We want spirituality without humanity. And when you have spirituality without humanity, you become a fanatic. When you have spirituality without a humanity, you become a fanatic. Watch some of the behaviors that are fanatical. Watch them. You watch kids coming back from meetings, young boys and girls coming back from meeting, telling their parents. Things that blow their parents' mind apart. Watch this. Watch the fanatical thing. I have a pastor one day called me from long distance. He said, "Brother, I'm in a crisis." He said, "I sent a whole bunch of youth for a conference, for a camp. They all came home. And this is from long distance, from a poor place, from a certain place that were poor. And a lot of the kids in her church were actually scholarship kids. They were first year, second year, third year students in engineering and petroleum science and all of the stuff that they were. And their parents, who sits with the kids in the church, were blessed, were happy that these kids were given scholarships, dozens of them. And they went to a camp." He said, this pastor wasn't in the camp, it was a youth camp. So, I mean, he said, "I didn't need to go to the youth camp, so I sent 30, 40 of these kids to the camp." They came back a week later. He said, "Virtually the whole group of my youth came up and said, we're going to quit university. We're going to quit our studies. We're going to quit our sciences. We're going to quit, you know, our petroleum. And he said, why are you doing this? He said, we want to go full time. And the pastor said, I know these kids. Ever since they were running around half naked, none of them had a calling yet. How is it that they will quit university and they want to go full time? He said that, he said, this is one thing. He said, this was bad enough. He said, when the parents in the end confronted her, he said, that was the worst. And she said to me, he said, in my culture, these parents, they don't come and sit down and talk over a cup of tea. They come in anger. They come in tears. They come in ways. He said that, I've been pounded. My room, my place, my home has been pounded by parents' visitations. He said, what happened? He said, what shall I do? I said, I don't know. I don't know, Pastor. I don't know what I said. I said, you must have a crisis in your hands. It must be tough. So it took weeks and months. And you know what? And in the end, she couldn't convince all of the kids to stay in the university. More than half of them quit university. And one of the things that she moaned about when she saw me months later, he said, you know, I just don't understand, brother. I'm with these kids. We're in the village. I'm with these kids with their parents for years and years. I've been pastoring them and teaching them. And this is what she asked me. How is it possible that I can send them to a camp in less than a week and I've lost them? I've been teaching them for months and for years. How is it that they can be lost just like that? Days in a seminar or days in what they were doing. They came home being fanatical. They were being given a view of spirituality that has denied humanity. And you will always see that when spirituality comes about in the violation of our humanity, fanatical approaches and fanatical behavior is the aftermath. Watch out for that. And the history of the church is punctuated with fanaticism. So the church has not matured as we should in the understanding of humanity here. So son and father, now listen, see these words. They were seeking to kill him more because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So they understood this. They understood that the whole issue of father and son relationship shares what? The equality of father and son is based on what? Can someone? By that statement, what's the equality between father and son? It's based on what? It's based on? Nature. All right? So I want you to see this. This is absolutely scriptural. The equality. And yet, how many of you know that when Jesus was on earth, did he at any time claim equality? Hey, I'm same with my father. Hey, whatever he has, I have. Was there any statement from Jesus' life in which he claimed equality? Paul, writing to the Philippian church in the famous second chapter known as the kenosis. Kenosis means the self-emptying. That's where the word, Greek word kenosis is, self-emptying. Jesus, who in the form of God, taught it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. What did he do? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He condescended. He emptied himself. He laid his own wishes and laid his own will down. He never claimed equality. But as far as God was concerned, he was as equal as God, then he himself was God. And the equality was where? Was in the issue of the nature. He shared this in his life. So even Jews understood that. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son. The only place recorded here in the Gospel by John, seven times, by the way, guys, seven times Jesus kept saying, the Father loves the Son. Tremendous, isn't it? That's the whole foundation of this relationship. Jesus didn't have to in any way say how much he loved the Father. You know, sometimes the only way that sometimes we say that, you know, people can know how much I love somebody is I declare it. Oh, God, I love you. Oh, Lord, you just know how much I love you. Lord, I love you so much. You know my heart. I just love you. You know, sometimes you hear prayers like that. Not once would you ever heard, as recorded in the scripture, that Jesus ever said he loved the Father. But it's the other way. His consciousness and his ever abiding reality, his ever present knowledge as the Son, was the constancy of being loved by the Father. Seven times in John's Gospel, and just in John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, out of the seven, three times was found there in that chapter. So here is the second time mentioned here in the fifth chapter. The Father loves the Son. How important that is. All right? How important that is, the foundation of the union between Father and Son. Loved. And one day, this is the same love that Jesus must give to the members of the body. This is the same love that Jesus must pour into a man when he saves a man. This is the same love in the same Son that he must share, the same love that was shared between the Father and him, so that he can share it with you. If any experience of union and fellowship is going to come, if there's any experience of ever sharing the sonship life, love must be the foundation. That's why I'm fond of always telling my guys, every time when I counsel somebody, I always like to detect. I always like to move my hands in their spirit to feel whether that person has ever known the love of God in his life. I don't care who he is, who she is. You can be a great servant. You can be used by the Lord. You can be this or the other. But the fundamental thing about a man and a woman's relationship in God is that he has to have the knowledge. He has to know that he has been loved. All right? That is the foundation of our assurance. That is the foundation of our assured salvation. You know the word assured? Assurance. Not insurance. Assured. You're assured. All right? Very important, because it is in your assurance that will give you the confidence, listen, the confidence to do what? To do what? To approach God. It's the assurance that gives you the confidence that what? That even in spite of your failure, you will not live in condemnation. That you will move on. And though you fall seven times, though a righteous fall seven times, what happened? He rises again and what? And go on to be with the Father. That's why assurance is such an important foundation of our lives. And many Christians today are suffering from that because of this, because of the issue of love. And once there is no love that you have ever felt in your life on the basis of your salvation, there's no assurance. That's why you can't settle. That's why you float. That's why you are like a lotus root. That's why there's no consolidation about you. There is no cohesiveness about you. And that's why your humanity takes a long time to be formed. That's why so many of us, our humanity cannot find integration. 20 years being a Christian, emotionally you're still not stable. 15 years you've been sitting in a church, you're still not integrated in your way you talk. We're still not integrated. You know integration? Simple English is the word, we're getting our acts together. Integration means we're getting our acts together. Boy, are you in control? Boy, you're really on top of things. You see that? Words that we use commonly? You're on top of things. You're getting everything under control. You're on top of this thing. You're running the affairs. You're calling this thing. You're taking things by the scruffle of their neck and pull them. You see that? It's all part of the integration of our humanity. And that is seriously lacking today. And I tell you, no church suffers more than charismatics in this area. Folks, I'm not saying this because I'm from the outside looking in. I'm saying this because I'm from the inside looking out. That's my ground. My ground was in Assemblies of God. I didn't choose a denomination. I didn't choose a church. I was brought there. I've seen an entire generation of my youth and my people, my peers, totally lost. Were their salvation genuine? I believe they were genuine. But did they have problems in the years following in the development of the humanity? Yes. And this, we pay more so for us who are charismatic, that are very experiential based, very emotional based, very feeling based. You know, Scripture says that you're not supposed to be unequally yoked. You're having your Christian boy, you're dating a non-Christian girl. You talk to them, Scripture say, but you know, brother, the Spirit of the Lord has been showing me. How is it that the Spirit of the Lord can be showing you something where the Spirit of the Lord violates the Scripture? It's not the Spirit of the Lord that is showing you. You want the girl. Your spirit wants the girl, not the Holy Spirit. So it would have been more honest and say, I know what the Scriptures say, but my spirit say, I want the girl, which means your spirit is greater than the Word. It would have been better you said that. Then you stand a better chance of repentance. So you see that? The Spirit spoke to me. The Spirit led me. How is it that so much of the Spirit that speaks to people today is not in accordance with the divine order? You know why that is happening today in the church? It's because of what? Of ill-formed humanity, of which, listen, our spirituality has violated the formation of our humanity. God never forms your spiritual life in contradiction to humanity. He makes your spiritual life, in fact, more human. So human, they can't even believe you have changed. So human that it is in that humanity that the Son truly is manifested. So much of these spiritual experiences today in many of our lives, they don't manifest Jesus. They manifest your pride. They manifest your stubbornness. They manifest your weirdness. They manifest some of your freakiness. They don't manifest the wonderful features and the nature of Jesus Christ. That's how you know. All right? That's how you subject all of our experiences, or any of our experiences and the experiences of this ministry here, to this. Is it humane? Is it making you human? Is it making fathers more fatherly? Husbands more husbandly? Is it making man more manly? Is it making woman more womanly? I was just talking with Gladys just the other day. You know how many women today have forgotten to read Proverbs chapter 31? Eric's laughing. You know how many women sitting in the church have never even read Proverbs chapter 31? Because if you read chapter 31, the whole feminist movement that has gone militant is going to burn chapter 31. Let me give you an example. Don't turn to it, please. You may not even like this if I quote it to you. Woman, thou art the jewel to your husband. Huh? I become jewel to my husband. Then my husband become what? Huh? It's in the scripture. It's in the scripture telling women how to behave, how to conduct her household, how to look after herself, how to raise her children, how to be productive on day and night, night and day. Telling a woman how to contain herself, how to position herself as a woman. It's in the scripture. That's divine order. You know how many women today are not even human in that area? Why? And purportedly, listen, purportedly the excuse is, I'm spiritual. Well, it's spiritual, but it's a spirituality that has no biblical foundation. And any spirituality that is not based on biblical foundation is, listen to me, is the onset of deception. And the stories that have gone on in our modern days church, stories that I have walked through, tragic as it may be. So folks, I want you to see this. I want you to see why this incarnation was so offensive. Do you see that this is more than a human thing? This is more than a human hatred. This is more than a human rejection. There's something about this whole incarnation that is provocation even to powers and principalities. Because this was the key, really, to God having truly a family. If He is the Father, what's the Father's desire? He wants to have a family. He wants to live in the family. That's why the first thing that Jesus said to the parents, having found Him after 3 days, they said, I must be about my Father's what? What business was He after? He was after the business of the house. Because the next statement says, for the what? For the zeal of the house has consumed me. What is the son looking after? What is his concern? The Father's house. Got it? So the whole concept of indwelling, the concept of the tabernacle, the concept of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the concept of the tabernacle in David's time, the concept of the temple of Solomon. What concept is that? It's the concept of what? Of indwelling. That the Father wants to have a family for what purpose? For dwelling. He wants to live in the family. That's what He wants. He wants a family. For what? For hotel? To check in and check out? No, for abiding purpose. For staying purpose. For what? For indwelling purpose. Got the point so far? That's what the Father wants. He wants a permanent presence. He wants to live. He wants sons and daughters conform to the image of his own son so that he can live with them. Says, I want to say this here to you. God wants to live with us as full human beings. That's why the quicker that we understand this, it's the quicker that we will understand that why the presence of the Lord is a big problem for many of our lives is because God cannot live with people that are half-formed. You're half-human, you're half-this, you're half-crazy, you're half-weirdos. God cannot live with people with half-formed personality. He needs to form us properly so that he can spend time and days and all the moments of our life living in communion with us. Do you see why these apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ was totally committed to this theology? Paul understood this. He wept for the church in Galatia, and he said, I travail as a woman, like a woman in birth, until what? Until the church can bring me money so that I can start churches. There you are. I travail in birth until what? Until all of you get your Mercedes-Benz. I travail in birth till Christ be form in you. The formation of Christ in our life is the return to our true humanity, the humanity of God. A humanity in which belongs to God. It's humanity that God has full ownership. It's the kingdom where God reigns supreme, where God is in the fullness of all of his redemptive power and authority over our lives. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? That was why he was sent as a son. That's why Jesus knew the price of his coming. He knew that there has to only to be one destiny, one finality to his incarnation. It was death. That's why God's answer, and God has been so good, God's answer to the incarnation, there's only one answer that God has for the incarnation. And this is reserved only for his own son. What was to be meant? When Jesus, his son, obeyed the Father and came in human form, what was God's promise to the son? Resurrection. There was no way. This is not human. In fact, human is going to hate this. The epicenter, the incarnation was to become the epicenter of every human filth and every human hatred. I'm reading through Psalms 22. I wish we can have a conference immediately just to run through Psalms 22, the aspects of the kingdom. Psalms 22 make prophecy concerning when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He said, the bulls of Bashan, the strong bulls of Bashan were staring at me. The strong bulls of Bashan are what? They are the metaphor to describe demonic powers on the cross, of which Jesus was conscious were facing him, were coming against him. Why? Because it was on that cross. The devil didn't know this, but the devil knew enough and suspect enough that if this Jesus was to pass through death, there is something that's going to happen. This whole cross was the culmination of the purpose of his incarnation. Can you imagine? Nowhere would Jesus disobey the Father, deny all that the Father has been to him then on that cross, because he's suffering. And when you suffer, you're vulnerable. When you're in pain, that's where you are tempted to deny it. And when you are in a place of distress, that's where your guards are down. That's where your mind gets into depression. And that's where every power within you is going to finally say, I can't do this anymore. It's too much for me. God, I can't take this anymore. And that's why God has to give Jesus a Gethsemane before Golgotha. The spirit of the cross was in Gethsemane, because it was in Gethsemane that that exchange took place. That transaction was sealed and final. If you can, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, thy will and not and mine. And that was sealed. And so by the time he mounted up on that cross, the excruciating pain, the immense pressure at that time would have broken him. That's why the strong bulls of Bashan was staring at him. This was incarnation in its greatest manifestation, in its ultimate manifestation. Because if Jesus broke there, if Jesus denied that work, if Jesus caved in at that time, this incarnation would have flopped. This whole thing was disannulled. It was rendered ineffective. This whole sonship life, of which was to bring salvation through all other sons and daughters of the histories of the world, will be rendered ineffective. He has to pass through it. And God is the only one. The Father greeted the incarnation with what? With the resurrection. That was the birth of not only one son that God had, but now through and by this one son, this son can bring many sons to where? To glory. See that? You say where that glory is? The glory is in what? What glory is that? For the longest time, every time you hear of the glory, what do you think of? Experiences, isn't it? The glory where all of us starts to feel like butterflies. We can all take off the ground. When we start to have all the ethereal experiences and gold dust falling on our heads and all of our rotting teeth suddenly has gold filling. You want that? That's not the glory. The glory is when God restores our humanity. Amen. When God restores the glory of your appetite, the glory of your mind, the glory of God in your appetite, the glory of God in your manhood, in your womanhood, in your sleeping, in your eating, in your sexing, in your playing, in your fun time, in your relationship with your children and with your sons and with your daughter, with your husbands and with your wife. The glory. I like it when John the Baptist don't even know who Jesus was. How is it possible that he just walked among the thousands that morning, and immediately John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. And what was Jesus doing? Walking. I mean, I'm also walking, but what's people seeing? Where was the glory? Was Jesus healing anyone? Was Jesus casting out any demons? Was Jesus performing any great miracles? But it was while Jesus was walking, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. Some of us were so not human until we don't even know how to walk properly. I'm not talking about literal. I'm talking about the sum total of our life walking. Walk has to do with everything that we are in our humanity. Some of us, even our walking is not even normal. How would that glory be able to be dispensed? How can that glory be made manifest through our humanity. Let's finish up this part, shall we? I didn't intend to stay that long here. I wanted to take you to the other section of the scripture. I have those notes here. Five fundamental points on the mystery of incarnation. This will be notes for some of you on Wednesday discussion. Let's finish this, shall we? Remarkable, these statements here. For the Father, I'm still in verse 20, loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. Father will show him greater works than this, so that you will marvel. Just as the Father raises the dead, give them life, even so the Son also will give life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Lord. Oh, sorry, will honor the Son. Just a thought here. If God were to give his Son through death to us, that we might be made sons unto God, by us having to refuse that Son, perhaps is the reason why no one is more accorded with the power and the authority to judge us like Jesus do. That's why, folks, listen. How wonderful it is to know that judgment is now. If you understood this sonship, you will understand that your judgment is day by day. There is a judgment waiting for all of us, but listen, I think there is a spirit, there's an understanding with the apostles of the early church. They understood that there is a present ongoing judgment. By participating in the life of the Son, I'm being judged on a daily basis. I'm being judged by what everything in my humanity is not becoming sunlight. Is not being conformed into the image of his Son. And that in itself is an ongoing judgment that must happen to all our lives. And in having to fail there, listen, in having failed here, perhaps is the reason why the Father would say that I would not judge. I would reserve this. I would not do this. Why? He honored the Son so much that he knew that it was the Son, his own Son, Jesus Christ, that had to pass through his human form, that understood the agony, the anguish, the pain, the agony, the struggle, the suffering. That there is something about his own Son passing through 33 years of humanity here in human form that has entered into a glimpse, into an understanding of what that human life is, that he is more qualified to judge any one of us than anybody. That Father would not even do the judgment and leave it to the Son. So if you are sitting here wondering whether there is a future judgment, don't worry about that. There is. But you know what? It's the current judgment that I'm more concerned about. It is the day-to-day judgment if we are truly in participation of this sonship life. It is a judgment that you have entered into. That you don't need people to point fingers at you. Thank God for the church. Thank God for correction. Thank God for admonition. Thank God for discipline. Thank God for all of that that God has given to us graciously as a body. But more than that, shouldn't be that there is the constancy, the personal presence of Jesus in our life and the Son that bear judgment on every area of our lives. I want that, folks. I don't know about you. I want to drive on the road and sometimes lose my temper and know that God, you're pricking my heart. I shouldn't say what I said. Or that driver that did what he did. I want that to be judged. I want that word to be judged. I want that sentiment to have light shine upon me. Are you understanding me? All right, that's just me. I'm just making this commentary for you. So that in verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, but believes him who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And I actually wanted to take you to the next passage, the Son also to have life in himself. I don't think we will have the time. All right, now it's interesting to know that how the apostles and in their theology is so in agreement, is absolutely sound. This is John, by the way, and I don't know whether John ever knew Paul. I don't think so, because Paul came so much later. But years later, in Paul's final, one of Paul's final epistle to Timothy, it is so apt here. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy? And you may remember that, or may know, Paul's letter to Timothy is considered to be his final testament. Somewhere I think he was in Rome, knowing that this must be the last time he will ever to write. And this is what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's just how confirming and how ascertaining is the experiences of these apostles. They're foundational, but it keeps all of the theology. It keeps the fundamental requirement of God in place here. And he reads and he writes like this in verse 5. He says, for there is one God and one mediator. And that's Jesus' work, by the way. I said that to you. I said that to the saints in Mongolia. That the whole issue of Jesus' high priesthood was his mediatorial function. Because Jesus came as a mediator. Now, how many of you know that the word mediator simply means what? That person have to stand in between what? Two parties. All right? So in this case, you see that now? He stands between the Father and who? And many other sons that he's waiting to bring to the Father. Of course, to humanity themselves. So Jesus stood before men and before the Father. So there was a role, a task that was handed to him. He knew this at the very beginning, that he was to be that one mediator also between God and men. Now, strangely, watch. What's the next one? What's the next statement here? He should have just said, for there is only one God, one mediator, a mediator also between God and man, and what? Jesus Christ. Spiritual, isn't it? Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. But you see how, watch how careful he was. Watch how acutely sensitive he was. He is Jesus Christ. But what? But who? Is the man. The man. Christ Jesus. You cannot have Jesus Christ outside of his manhood. You cannot have Jesus Christ apart from his humanity. And this is what I'm going to share with you soon. That's what I shared with you. I broke into something for my own personal growth and the tremendous joy that have came to my heart. And this is the basis, all right? and I'm supposed to take on from here with you, but because of time, we're going to hold this here. But how deliberate Paul is. I mean, it has been there all these years. It didn't strike me as it did in recent times when I read it. All right? I've read it all these decades. The simple, fundamental scripture here, Paul writing to Timothy. All right? And you notice that it all began with having Paul to encourage the believers through Timothy to pray for governments and powers and authorities that God has placed over them so that you can live a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity, isn't it? This is good, verse 3, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, and then who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he broke into this. Tremendous theology, tremendous description of the triune Godhead. He said, God, the one God, and the one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, I don't know, folks, maybe when Paul wrote this, it was a time of the rise of Hellenism. You know Hellenism, the whole Greek culture? There's something about Greek culture that tells people that the duality of life. You know the duality of life? Spirit and matter. Adriel will know better. He teaches in philosophy. It's all promulgated from Greek philosophy, from Aristotle and Socrates and all these guys. What? That spirit is the highest. Flesh is dirty. Isn't it? Flesh is unwanted, dirty, filthy, unclean. Yeah. See that now? Yeah. So, the highest good, there's a Latin word. What is that? Summa bonum. Summum bonum. The highest good of man is to develop his spirit. If your spirit is developed, your life will be tremendous. You will be in the highest category of life here on earth. And in order to develop the spirit, deny this body. This body is not required. This body is all dirty, filthy. This body is all lustful and full of appetites and passions and so on and so forth. So there's a duality. Pursue the spirit, and then what? At the expense of seeing this body or this flesh, what? Being reduced to just the dirt. And that Greek philosophy and that duality teaching crept into the church. So David Porsent, the famous English teacher in England, one time said, if there's anything that needs to happen in the church in our time, is the Greeks decreasing the church. There's still a lot of these Greek culture, Greek philosophy concept that is still in the church. This is the reason why so much in the charismatic movement in the early years was to pursue spiritual life to the point that they deny the humanity of their lives. Got the point there? I have men driving their cars in their 60s, and their visions is as bad as mine, and in Jesus' name, I'm going to go home by faith. I have men who are driving cars, hitting on lampposts, because they believe that God is going to heal their sight while they were driving home. I can go on, and this has now become a part of the church that has so marred us. It has taken years to recover, and we're still recovering. And the lives of so many are still having to find grounds in their true humanity because of those teachings. So it could be out of this, while Paul writing to Timothy for the last time, that he's conscious that the whole Hellenization of the church, or what has entered into the church as Hellenistic teaching, is to be kept at bay. So Paul reminded Timothy, as a young apostle to the future generations and to the churches at large, he say that this Christ Jesus is the man Christ Jesus. Amen. That he came in this human form. He came as the very humanity of God in his incarnational manifestation for the salvation of the world, as Son unto the Father. Because without this agency, he cannot bring many sons unto glory. That's the avenue. That's the path. He didn't choose any other path. He chose this. And any one of us here today who now think that Jesus is my Savior, that I have received Jesus into my life, that's your passage. That's your path. That's your journey. Your journey is the journey into incarnational reality. That's why the more as you begin to understand this working of the life of Jesus in your life, you begin to understand the humanity that is in this life. You begin to understand the very spirit that was in the Son now working in your humanity, restoring your humanity unto God. And it is in this humanity that God have chose to dwell, to live in, to fellowship with. How is it that we are less human? Huh? How is it that we are less man, less woman, less father, less mother, less son, and less daughter? Tremendous, saints. There you are. Lot of things to consider. How is it that Wednesday you would not come? Please. Come. Tremendous trajectories. Lord, thank you. Here we are, huffing and puffing over things that is we should have considered years ago. Our fathers and our mothers should have laid these foundations for us. Our church leaders should have been faithful. We should have been faithful. And look at what we have suffered. Look at what has gone on. Look at the attacks on humanity. Look at what humanity has become, not just outside the church, but even inside the church. So Lord, help us today. Thank you. Thank you that you are the Son, the man, Christ Jesus, who has so come in obedience to the Father and have committed this mission of your death and resurrection that you might bring many sons unto glory. Thank you so much, Lord. We give you praise. We give you praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you again. Let's do this, shall we? Let's stand for a while. Let's go to pass the emblems. I want you to do this. Hold the emblems with your husband and wife. Pray for one another. Before we partake this communion together, can we do this? Find a partner. If you are not married, find someone. If you're a husband and wife, hold husband and wife together. And let's do this communion and pray. And let's pass this around. Come, Eric, would you pass this around? And hold the emblems and wait. And I want some prayers to be done between husbands and wife, and or sons and daughters, brothers or sisters, if you can do this. Let's do this communion in this fashion today, in the light of the word. Can we do that? Praise God. Yeah, there's couples here, husbands and wives are all here. That's good. Amen. And then we're going to then, after finish praying, just wait, and then we're going to have we'll partake the bread and the cup together. Amen. praise you, Lord. All right, if you are holding the cup and the bread, could you just face one another, husbands and wives, turn and face one, and then pray for one another over this, over what the Lord have just brought to us, shall we?